Let's continue our 4.5 year verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired word by returning to our study in Isaiah. Chapter 54, we're going to begin with verse 1 again, although we'd already pushed past that point when we closed up last week. But I want to tie this in to the New Testament. Isaiah 54, 1 says, "Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says he who is." Now, we've been looking at this passage in Isaiah as being prophecies relating to Jerusalem. Jerusalem as it represents the people of God, the ethnic Israelis. And how they've got issues. They've got sin, but God is going to bring judgment, but then the remnant is going to return, and there will be blessings, there'll be the messianic program, and eventually there will be an eternal relationship with God. We've seen all those things throughout this part of the book of Isaiah. Well, Paul is familiar with this part, and he quotes it in Galatians chapter 4, where he is trying to help the Galatians understand that physical Jerusalem, physical Israel, is not the one that's going to be receiving the blessings of eternity. It's spiritual Jerusalem, spiritual Israel, that's going to be doing that. And this is the analogy that he uses in chapter 4, starting in verse 22. Says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. The woman of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. So that's the literal covenant of God with literal physical Israel. But in this analogy, she's represented by Hagar. So she is Hagar, verse 25. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. So Paul says, physical Jerusalem, first century, physical Jerusalem is fleshly. It's equated with the here and now and slavery to sin. Verse 26, "But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written," and here it comes, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise." So he teaches, using this passage from Isaiah, that the people in Galatia, the Christians of both Jew and Gentile background, they are, like Isaac, children of the promise. They are the sons and the daughters of heavenly Jerusalem, spiritual Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that is being reached out to prophetically by God in the book of Isaiah. So with that New Testament connection, let's continue in Isaiah 54. It says, "Enlarge the place of your tent, let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back, lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left. Your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities." So if this is a passage that ultimately connects in with the saved and sanctified of all time periods, both Jew and Gentile, and then this is a prophecy relating to what will happen to that group eventually. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. He who is of the hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For he who is has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she's cast off, says your God. For a brief moment, I deserted you, but with great compassion, I gather you. I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says he who is your Redeemer. So let's pull all this together. Isaiah is living in one of the time periods where the Judeans have been and continue to be in sin. Northern Israel in particular, their northern neighbor, they've already gone into Assyrian captivity on the timeline we've been looking at because of their sin. But God keeps holding out this promise that for those that will repent, those that will come to the name of the Lord, they will be saved. The earlier history, God has to end his relationship with them. He divorces them, sends them out of the house, which would be sending them out of the land. But he really wants to get remarried to them and start fresh with a new relationship. And of course, in the New Testament, it is portrayed that Jesus is going to take the church as his eternal bride. So the Old Testament imagery of God being married to Israel gets presented in the New Testament as Jesus being married to the church and coming back to take her as his perfect and eternal bride. And so this passage in Isaiah seems to be hinting toward that end. Verse 9, this is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart, the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. And my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says he who has compassion on you. So again, addressed to Jerusalem, but Jerusalem as it represents the spiritual bride of God, the ones who are saved and sanctified and will spend eternity with him. And that leads us then to this next part. This is where we kind of broke off last week, that in the book of Revelation, New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven represents the bride of Christ. Now, I happen to be of the opinion that it will be literal as well. I think there will be a literal new Jerusalem that comes down upon the new heaven and new earth, and that will be the, for lack of a better phrase, eternal capital city of Christ's eternal kingdom. But it also represents the people in their relationship with God. And so chapter 54 of Isaiah says, O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted. So that's Jerusalem, the people, before their relationship was fixed. Behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. So this is the portrayal of how beautiful the later eternal Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, is going to be, the people of God for eternity. They're going to be beautiful. Now, setting the stones in antimony, I think I mixed myself up last week when we were wrapping up. Antimony is a silvery colored substance that they use to set things in. I think I was thinking about coal last week, K-O-H-L. Which was more black that they used in decorations. But I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I'll make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your walls of precious stones. Now, in the book of Revelation, the New Jerusalem is described as having these 12 foundations made of all sorts of precious and semi-precious stones. And the whole place has these gold walls, transparent gold walls and floors, and how it is shining like a brilliant gem. That is the New Testament equivalent of this passage. Verse 13, all your children shall be taught by he who is, and great shall be the peace of your children. So that's the future for all of us. We are going to be taught by God. And so we will be perfect in understanding as his children. In righteousness you shall be established. You will be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it's not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you, because I have created the smith who blows the fires of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I've also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of he who is, and their vindication from me, declares he who is. So we have here kind of the promises that God's work with those that will embrace salvation is not going to be done in by the negative attacks of the haters of salvation, the haters of God, the haters of God's people. Think about Paul writing in Romans chapter 8, that there is nothing in all of creation that is able to separate us from our salvation in Jesus Christ. That's the parallel. Verse 1 of chapter 55, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, eat, and buy. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, your labor for which that does not satisfy? Sometimes we have this presentation of salvation, of the gospel, as food, as drink. Jesus talks about the water of life and how anyone who drinks of that water will never be thirsty again, and he will have these springs of living water coming out of him. He also talks about eating of the bread of life, or the bread that comes down from heaven, eating of Jesus. And that's the only way that we can have eternal life. That imagery is found here in Isaiah as well. And it's not something that we can buy with physical things like silver and gold. Peter uses this terminology. We've been redeemed not by perishable things like silver and gold, but by the precious, invaluable blood of the Lamb of God. And so if that's true, which it is, then nothing we can do can purchase that salvation. It's already been secured by Jesus himself. So verse 2, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear. Come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Now, David had been given a promise by God that one of his descendants would sit upon his throne for eternity, that one of his descendants would come along and build up the temple. Now, Solomon came and built a physical temple at physical Jerusalem. But Jesus came and made a temple, he's still making it, of living stones of people. Like you, like myself, who have put our trust in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are a temple being built up together for eternity. So that's imagery right here as well. And David's promise is being kept through Jesus. or the promise of God to David is being kept through Jesus. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that you do not know, that did not know you shall run to you because of he who is your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Now, nation here is not like a government. It's ethnic group. And one of the things we know happened after Jesus died and rose again is all of us ethnic non-Israelis, we came running to Jesus so that we could be saved too. Verse 6, seek he who is while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the righteous, unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to he who is, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, that he will abundantly pardon. So this is a call to repentance in Isaiah's day and every generation thereafter. Everyone needs to call upon the name of the Lord while he may be found. Verse 8, God continues, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares he who is. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God is holy, and God is not like sinful humanity. We need to seek him out. Verse 10, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So Jesus came to die and to seek and to save the lost through that death and resurrection, through that atonement. And it bore fruit. The water of life, the bread of life, brought people into eternal life. So God's work was not empty in salvation. And because of that, verse 12, for you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. This is very poetic. If you think about the wind blowing the trees and the limbs and the leaves are coming together, that's the clapping of their hands. David, when he wrote many of his poems, his psalms, he pictured creation itself praising God. And so here we come, the righteous redeemed, and creation is celebrating around us as we come to salvation. Indeed, instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for he who is an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Now, I count that as a little bit of a millennial passage. We know that when the new heaven and new earth come into existence, that the thorns and the briars that came because of the curse back in Genesis chapter 3 are going to be reversed, going to be done away with. And so we will have a return to paradise because we've named the name of the Lord. We will be in eternity with Jesus. Chapter 56. Thus says he who is, keep justice and do righteousness. See, when you repent and you change the way you think, that affects the way you act. And so any of us that have come to salvation, we now want to do exactly this. Keep justice, do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance be revealed. Now, Isaiah is writing to his generation this call to repentance. And so he wants the people living in his time and those that will hear this message in the time afterward to repent. Now, what does that look like in the Old Covenant? Verse 2, blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. So the Jewish people living in Isaiah's day, living throughout the rest of the Old Covenant period, they showed their repentance by stopping their mistreatment of the Sabbath. We know one of the complaints that were happening in their unrighteousness is that they were working all week long and taking advantage of people all week long, cheating them all week long, even on the Sabbath day. And God wants that stopped. Verse 3, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to he who is say, he who is will surely separate me from his people. So the encouragement to the foreigner that's come into the Israeli family is, don't think you're going to be kicked out. If you live for God, if you embrace the covenant, you will remain in relationship. Let not the eunuch say, oh, behold, I'm a dry tree. Now, a eunuch, of course, is someone who can't have kids because they've had that ability removed from them physically. And so some of those eunuchs have now joined into the kingdom. They are limited in being able to come into the worship center, into the temple area, but they're still welcome. And God says to them, thus says he who is, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. So here are people that have joined Israel because of their faith in God, even though they're coming out of a society where they were a eunuch and they don't have family of their own. And God's promise to them is, you're going to have a bigger family. You're going to have a bigger blessing than what could have happened if you'd had a physical family, because you're now part of the eternal kingdom. Jesus says something similar in that anyone who gives up stuff for the kingdom and for the sake of Jesus, like families, husbands, wives, brothers, sisters, sons, daughters, they will receive eternal life and these things many times over. So when we come into the family of God, it is a monstrous family, bigger than any family ties that we had previous to that, because it's worldwide and throughout time. Verse 6, and the foreigners who join themselves to he who is, to minister to him, to love the name of he who is, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Now that might sound familiar. It's because it's quoted by Jesus when he's kicking the money changers and the people that are overcharging for sacrifices and underpaying for animals that had been sold back to them. Jesus runs out all these cheaters and says, what are you doing in here, doing all the stuff you're doing? Because my house is supposed to be called a house of prayer. You've turned it into a house of cheating, a house of theft. And so that quote comes from right here. And so the promise is that even non-Jews that come in faith from Isaiah's time onward, they will be welcome into this house of prayer for worship. He who is God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. So not only Israel coming back in repentance, the anticipation is foreigners, non-Israelis, are also going to be gathered in. Again, think about a New Testament passage where Jesus says, I have sheep that are not of this flock. He says that to Jewish people. And it's the understanding that he is coming to be the shepherd of anyone and everyone that will repent and be saved by his death and his resurrection. Verse number 9. All you beasts of the field, come to devour. All you beasts in the forest, his watchmen are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are all silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. But they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. So this is a critique of the bad leadership that happens in the time that Isaiah is talking about, but also at different times in history where the spiritual leadership, the political leadership, only care about themselves, lining their own pockets, reinforcing their own power, and they abuse and misuse the people that they're supposed to be taking care of. And that brings God's judgment. Come, they say, let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. So they're in life just to party down, to make themselves feel happy. And so they take things from the populace. They extort them. They misuse materials. And then they say, well, we got all this stuff today. Tomorrow, we'll get right back to doing the same thing again. We're going to line our pockets and make ourselves wealthy and powerful, regardless of what it does to anybody else. So this is a really strong critique of bad leadership. And of course, Jesus does the same thing in critiquing the hypocrisy of those in leadership in his day. Let's make sure we do not have such leaders like that in our churches and in our country, that we would follow them instead of following Christ.